Our sermon passage today is from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5. Ecclesiastes is in the Old Testament, right after Proverbs. We'll be reading verses 1 through 7. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near, to listen, is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few, for a dream comes with much busyness and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear. You may be seated.
Well, we are continuing our sermon series in the book of Ecclesiastes this morning, and as we do, I want you to think with me for just a minute back to earlier this morning, like between the time that you woke up and the time that you got to church today. So here's my question for you. What were you thinking about as you were getting ready for church this morning? Like, what was on your mind as you got ready, as you made the drive here, and as you walked into this room? And so, I don't know, just thinking about that, I would imagine that for most of us, there's a number of things on our minds, right? Like what to wear, what to have for breakfast, getting yourself out the door on time. If you have kids, getting them up and dressed and fed and making sure that they have everything that they need for this morning at church. Maybe you're also thinking about lunch plans or whatever you have going on this afternoon after church. Maybe you're also thinking about things from this past week or things coming up in the week ahead, project at work or difficult things going on in your life or with your family or summer vacation plans. Hopefully, if you've been around here very long, you spend at least a little bit of time thinking about the little book, How to Walk into Church, right? That we talk about all the time, and spend some time praying about where to sit, asking the Lord who you should talk to and who you should sit next to this morning. So each of us probably had those things and more on our minds as we were getting ready for church this morning, as we walked into this room here this morning. Here's the question in that, though. Like, out of all the different things on our minds as we were each coming here today, did the thought ever cross your mind, I really need to watch my step as I walk into church this morning? And I'm not talking about just being worried about tripping over the curb on the way in or stumbling down the aisle or something like that on the way to your seat. I'm talking about, do you ever think, I better be really careful and really cautious about going there and how I participate in what's going on there? Like, maybe if this is your first Sunday with us, maybe you had that thought this morning, and I would understand. But for those of us who are members of this church and who come here week after week, I'm guessing that that's not a thought that we typically have going through our minds on Sunday morning. We're pretty comfortable coming here. We're used to the patterns of what we do here. We enjoy gathering together to read and sing and pray and hear the word preached and fellowship together. So for most of us, cautious and careful are probably not the words that we'd use to describe how we feel as we walk into this room on Sundays. But what we're going to see in our passage here this morning is that maybe we ought to be more cautious and careful about how we come into this room on Sunday mornings. And not just how we come to church on Sundays, but even how we think about coming into God's presence and relating to God in other ways throughout the week as well. That's the preacher's point as we come to this passage here in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And so over the last a couple of months now, first four chapters of Ecclesiastes, we've seen the preacher consider different elements of life under the sun. That's the phrase that we keep coming back to, right? Like life here and now in this fallen world that we live in. Like he's considered wisdom and pleasure and work under the sun. And his conclusion has been that if we try to pursue those things, to find some sort of lasting gain in any of them, we'll find, like he did, that they're all hevel, right? That's the word that we've been talking about through this whole series. They're all a breath. They're all a vapor. They're all a puff of smoke. Like we want them to be, we want this life to be something solid that we can get a hold of and control and hold on to, but it's not, and those things are not. That doesn't mean that they're just pointless or meaningless, though. It just means that we have to have the right perspective on this life under the sun. Like, under the sun, wisdom and pleasure and work are not meant to be pursued as lasting gain. They're meant to be received as gifts from the hand of God. And so in light of all that that we've seen so far, that leads to our passage this morning then, where the preacher turns then to consider another element of life under the sun. And so in light of everything that we've seen so far, if we're to receive all of these things as gifts from the hand of God, that raises the question, well, how should we relate to God then, who gives these gifts? Like, how should we relate to him as we live this life under the sun? And so obviously there's a whole lot that could be said in response to that question, but what we're going to see is that out of all the things that the preacher here could say, what he focuses on is a warning that ought to shape how we relate to God, from how we think about coming to church on Sunday to all the other ways that we relate to him throughout the week as we live this life under the sun. And the theme that we're going to see here really carries through this entire book as the primary posture that we should have toward God in this life, like all the way through to the verses at the end that we read as our benediction each week. And so first, what we're going to do is we're going to unpack and look at the warning and unpack the warning that we see here in this passage. And then we're going to look at two practical ways that we should respond in light of this warning. And so kind of two main broad ways with a few specific examples of how this warning should affect how we relate to God under the sun. And this is a warning that we need to hear. Like, it's true that the way that we relate to God now on this side of the cross is different than it was for the preacher in Ecclesiastes in some really important ways. But as Christians, and especially for those of us who've grown up in the church or who have been Christians for a number of years, like, it's possible for us to get so used to the idea of relating to God and of coming into his presence that our sense of the glory and the holiness and the majesty and the otherness of the one that we're relating to, even in ways that we sung about and read already this morning, shrinks down to a more manageable size in our minds, right? And so we need warnings like this to serve to magnify God in our minds. And so I love how John Piper talks about magnifying God like a telescope rather than like a microscope. So microscopes make things that are actually tiny look bigger than they really are. That's not how we're talking about magnifying God. Instead, we talk about magnifying God like a telescope. Telescopes make things that are actually massive, like stars and planets, that are beyond our ability to even comprehend how big they are. But to us, with just our eyes, they look smaller than they actually are, right? But telescopes help us better see how big and majestic the thing actually is. And so that's what I pray that this passage would do for us today, that it would magnify God in our minds like a telescope. And it would help us relate to him then in a way that's fitting with who he really is. And so in light of all that, look with me first then at the warning here that the preacher gives us about relating to God here in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And the warning is this. He warns us to watch your step when you come into God's presence. Watch your step when you come into God's presence. Look with me at the first part of verse 1 here in chapter 5. The preacher says this. He says, "Guard your steps when you go into the house of God. And so this is the warning that he starts off the whole thing with. And there's really two main parts to this warning here. There's the warning itself, guard your steps. And then there's the context for the warning, I guess you could say. Like, when does this warning apply? And so specifically, it applies when you go to the house of God. And so the warning itself to guard our steps, like we understand that, right? Like we still use a similar phrase today. I used it in the heading here to watch your step. We'd say that to mean be careful or watch out. And so like as I was thinking about this, what brought it to mind to me is several years ago when I would travel back and forth to South Sudan, I would fly through the Amsterdam airport a lot. And so most airports have these moving walkways that help you move more quickly through the airport. But the ones in Amsterdam are the ones that I always think about, because as you come to the end of the walkway, you're getting to the end of this walkway, there's this very calm and polite European woman's voice that comes on and says, "Mind your step, mind your step." And so, like, as calm and polite as the voice is, the point is, pay attention, like, watch out. The walkway is coming to an end, and if you're not careful, you're gonna wipe out and probably take out the people behind you, right? That's the point of the warning there, like that, and that's the picture here. Like, mind your step, watch your step, pay attention, and be careful. Specifically, then, the point here is that we need to watch our step when we go into the house of God, which in the context of Ecclesiastes, the house of God would have been the temple in Jerusalem. And so the thing is, that temple doesn't exist anymore. And not only that, but as Christians, we believe that Jesus fulfilled what the temple pointed to. And so the question is, like, what does this mean for us? Like, what are we supposed to have in mind when we read this warning about going into the house of God? Like, does it even apply to us here and now? So to answer this question, like, we need to understand how the theme of the temple unfolds over the storyline of the Bible then, which could be a whole sermon series in itself. But here's my attempt at the short version. When God created humans in the beginning, he created us to live in relationship with him, like dwelling in his presence. But when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, that relationship was disrupted, right? Because of their sin and because of our sin, God can no longer dwell with humans. And so the story from the beginning is that God's space, because of our sin, God's space and human space were separated. And so the story of the Bible from that point on in then is about God making a way for us to dwell in his presence again. So as part of his plan, he chose the people of Israel to be his special people. And he gave them then a special building, the temple, which was where God's space and human space would overlap. Like, the temple was a symbol of God's presence with his people, and it was actually the place where his people could approach him and worship him. But the thing with the temple is only certain people could actually go into the temple. And even then, there were sacrifices that needed to be made so that people could approach God's presence safely. The temple, though, was only a temporary solution that pointed to the actual solution. Ultimately, as the story of the Bible unfolds, God sends his son, Jesus, to be born as a human. And Jesus was the ultimate reality that the temple pointed to. Like, he is the place where God's space and human space overlap in him. Like, he is God dwelling with us. And not only that, he came to also be the sacrifice that would take away sin so that we could dwell in God's presence again, so that we could approach him safely because of Jesus' sacrifice that takes away our sin once and for all. Now then, through his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus is forming a new people of God. Like, not just people born from one specific human family, but anyone who is united to Jesus by faith. And so this new people then is the church. And the Bible says that now the church, not the church building, but the people who make up the church are a new temple. Like, we as Christians are living stones built together into a new temple. Like, God's space and human space now overlaps in the church. God dwells with his people in the church. And so, putting all that together, there's a sense in which when we gather together as local churches around the world now, we're going to the house of God, not because we're meeting in a building that's supposedly the house of God, but because we are the place where God dwells. And the incredible reality in this, though, is that through Jesus, we aren't limited anymore to only approach God in one particular building, in one particular city, and we aren't limited to only certain people who can approach God's presence at certain times of the year. Like, through Jesus, we have access to God, not only when we gather together here on Sundays, like, we can come into his presence anytime and anywhere through reading his word and through speaking to him in prayer. And so here's the point in all that. Like, the warning in verse 1 here has to do with going to the house of God, the temple. Like, that's when we need to watch our step. And so for the author of Ecclesiastes, like, on that side of the cross, that meant coming into God's presence by going to the literal physical temple in Jerusalem. But for us here this morning, like, on this side of the cross, based on how the theme of the temple unfolds in the Bible, we come into God's presence now when we gather together as the church on Sunday mornings. So we need to watch our step then. But we also now have access to God through Jesus to come into his presence throughout the week through God's word and through prayer. So we need to watch our step then as well. Like, that's the point for us here this morning. Like, we need to watch our step when we come into God's presence in those ways. And so stop and think about that for just a minute before we go any further. Like, do you ever think about this or feel this way on your way to church, or when you're opening your Bible, or when you bow your head to pray? Like, do you ever think, I better watch my step as I come into God's presence? Like, I better be cautious and careful in what I'm doing right now. Like, that's the warning. Like, that's what the preacher is warning us that we should think and feel as we come into God's presence in the ways that we just talked about here in verse 1. And so the question in all that then is why? Like, why is that how we should think and feel when we come into God's presence? Well, we see the reason why in a couple of other places throughout our passage here, but specifically in verse 2. And so look there with me next, and we'll see the reason why we should watch our step when we come into God's presence. And it's this. So we should watch our step when we come into God's presence because he is God and we are not. We should watch our step when we come into God's presence because he's God and we are not. Look at verse 2. And we'll come back to the first part of verse 2 here in just a minute when we get to the practical ways to watch our step. But look specifically at the middle of verse 2 where he gives us the reason why we should respond this way. He says this in the middle of verse 2. He says, "For God is in heaven and you are on earth." So the reason that we should watch our step when we come into God's presence then is because he's in heaven and we're on earth. Like, what does that mean? Like, is this saying that we need to be careful when we approach God because we're in different locations? Like, he's in heaven, we're on earth? Like, no, it's more than that, right? Like, it's what our locations say about who we are, right? Like, God is in heaven because he's God, and we're on earth because we're humans, meaning he is God and we are not. Like, that's the reality that ought to shape how we come into God's presence. And in a whole lot of ways, like, we need this reminder. Again, just think about this. Like, in one sense, the temple system back in the days of Ecclesiastes, Old Testament, the temple system was a built-in reminder of this reality, right? Like, when you went to the temple, you were faced with the reality that God is God and you are not. Like, when you went to the temple, you went to this beautiful, majestic building that was designed to remind you of the presence of God. But then you were also confronted with layers of separation from the actual presence of God. Like, the average person could only go so far. The priest could go a little farther, and only the high priest could actually go all the way into the center, and even he could only go in once a year. And everyone had to follow specific rituals and offer sacrifices to be able to get as close as you were allowed. And if you didn't approach carefully, like, you could literally die. And so going to the temple was a physical, visible reminder to watch your step, because God is God and you are not. But, like, we don't have those same reminders anymore. Like, the reality is that, as incredible as it is that through Jesus, as Christians, we have access anytime and anywhere to come into God's presence. Like, the danger in that is that we begin to take for granted that we have access to God's presence. And so we have to be really careful then that we don't start to think and treat God as if he's a lot closer to our level than he actually is, or that it's less of a big deal to come into his presence than it actually is. So, like, just think about some of the ways that the Bible talks about God. Like, Psalm 113, 5 and 6 says, "Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth?" Like, he's not just in heaven. He's so high above the heavens, he looks far down on them. Isaiah 57, 15 says that he is high and lifted up, that he inhabits eternity. Isaiah 40, verse 12 says, "He measures the waters in the hollow of his hand." Like, he literally holds all the water in the world in the hollow of his hand. That's how big God is. It says he marks off the heavens with a span. A span is the size of your hand. Like, God's hand could cover the heavens. Verse 15 says, "The nations are like a drop in the bucket to him, and like dust on the scales." And I wish we had time to read passages like Job 38 to 41, like all the things that God knows and that God can do that we don't know and that we can't do. And the point is, like, all of that should put us in our place. But the point isn't just that God is bigger than us, or that he's existed longer than we have. The point is that he's completely other than us. Like, he is God and we are not. If that's not enough, think about some of the places in Scripture where people got a real taste of being in the presence of God. Like, think about the people of Israel after God brought them out of Egypt. Like, he brought them to Mount Sinai so that he could speak with them. But before he could even speak with them, they had to consecrate and cleanse themselves for 2 days. And even after that, they weren't allowed to touch the mountain while God was there, or they would die. And then when he actually came down on the mountain on the third day, it says there's thunder and lightning and smoke and a trumpet blast. Like, just try to imagine what it would have been like to be there and see that and hear that. Like, how would you have responded? Like, Exodus 19 says that all the people trembled. And I'm like, you think? I mean, like, that's before he even spoke to them. And then after God spoke to them, they're so afraid, they told Moses, "Hey, you speak to us and we'll listen, but don't let God speak to us again or we'll die." Like, that's what it's like to be near the actual presence of God. Or a little later in Exodus 33, Moses, even though he's allowed to be in the presence of God on the mountain, like, when he asks God to show him his glory, God has to hide Moses in a cleft of the rock and cover him with his hand while he passes by, so Moses can't see his face. Moses is only allowed to see his back, whatever that even means. He's only able to see God's back because God says that no one can see his face, including Moses. No one can see his face and live. Or think of Isaiah 6, when Isaiah sees his vision of the Lord in the temple, seated on his throne, the angels singing, "Holy, holy, holy." We sang this song earlier. The temple shakes and is filled with smoke. And how does Isaiah respond? He says, "Woe is me, for I am lost." Like, he's sure that he's about to die because of being that close to the presence of God. So the point is, like, is that how we think about coming into the presence of God? Like, do we think about how we're coming into the presence of the one who inhabits eternity and who's majestic and glorious beyond our ability to comprehend? Like, does the thought of coming into his presence cause us to feel how small and insignificant that we are? Does it cause us to tremble like the people of Israel and to feel the things that Moses and Isaiah felt when they came into the presence of God? Like, apart from Jesus, the danger that we could be in coming into his presence. Like, the reality that God is God and we are not ought to affect the way that we come into his presence. Specifically then, the preacher tells us the posture that we should have towards God in light of all this, then at the end of our passage here in verse 7. Like, this is what he says about how we should relate to God and how we should come into his presence. He says the appropriate way to relate to God as we live this life under the sun then is to approach him with reverent fear. It's to approach him with reverent fear. Like, do you see that at the end of verse 7 then? Like, this is how he brings everything together at the end of this section. It's the other bookend to the warning to watch your step in verse 1. He says this at the end of the passage. You've got the warning at the beginning of verse 1, and it ends with this: God is the one you must fear. Like, that's how we should relate to God, since he is God and we're not. Like, we should fear him. And so there's a couple different layers of what that might mean for you, depending on your relationship with God. Like, if you're not a Christian, like, if you're not trusting in Jesus and his work in your place to make you right with God, like, there's a sense in which you ought to fear God because of the reality of your situation before him. Like, because of Adam's sin and because of your own sin, you stand before God guilty of rebelling against him. And you deserve his wrath and judgment. Like, that reality ought to cause you to fear him and to tremble before him. Like, if that's you, though, there's good news. And the good news is this. Like, the good news is that he has made a way to change your standing before him. We already talked about it a little bit a minute ago. Like, he sent his son, Jesus, to live the perfect life that you haven't lived, and then to take the judgment and the wrath that you deserve by dying on the cross in your place. And so if you will repent and trust in Jesus then as your substitute, like, your sin can be forgiven and you can be made right with God so that you don't need to fear and tremble before him in the same way anymore. And so, like, if that's you, I would plead with you to do that today. Like, to bow yourself before the God who made you and to ask him to forgive you through Jesus. Like, you can do that right now. And then I'd encourage you to talk to someone before you leave today so that we can help you know what you need to do next. But the thing is, even once you have repented and trusted in Jesus, like, yes, you have been reconciled to God through Jesus. And yes, you now have access to God through Jesus. And you have a new relationship with God as your Father through Jesus. Like, that's all true and that's all incredible and it's wonderful. But at the same time, God is still God. Like, you don't have to be afraid of him in the same way anymore, in the sense of deserving his wrath. But you should still fear him in the sense of having a right reverence and respect in light of the fact that he is God and you are not. That he is the creator and you are the created. That he is in heaven and you are on earth. Like, it's still right for us to feel what Israel felt when they were in the presence of God on the mountain, or what Isaiah felt when he saw the Lord seated on his throne. Like, there's a proper fear of God that should characterize our relationship to him, even as Christians. Like, I think C.S. Lewis captures this so well in the Chronicles of Narnia by having Aslan, who pictures Jesus in particular, God, in a sense, in the story. He has Aslan be a lion. And so when the children in the story first learn about Aslan from the beavers, Lucy asks, like, is he a man? Mr. Beaver says, Aslan a man? Mr. Beaver says sternly, certainly not. I tell you, he's the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who's the king of the beasts? Aslan's a lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. "That you will, dearie, and make no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe?" said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." And then I love Peter's response. He says, "I'm longing to see him, even if I do feel frightened when it comes to the point." Like, that's it. Like, that's the kind of reverent fear that should characterize how we relate to God. Like, yes, he's good. Like, going back to Exodus 33 and 34, where God reveals his glory to Moses, the glory that he reveals to him is his goodness, that he's merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And at the same time, he has to hide Moses in the cleft of the rock and cover him with his hand until he passes by, because Moses would die if he saw his face. Like, both things are true. Like, he loves us and has made a way for us to have access into his presence through Jesus, and we should long to do so. He's the king and he's good, but don't ever forget that he's a lion and he isn't safe. Like, he's God and we're not. So we should watch our step then when we come into his presence. And we should relate to him with reverent fear then as we live this life under the sun. Like, that's the warning that Ecclesiastes 5 is getting at here. And so the question is then, like, how should we respond to this warning? Like, what does it look like if all that's true? And if that's how we should relate to God under the sun, what does that look like practically to then watch your step like he warns us to do here when you come into God's presence? And so there's a whole lot of ways that you could answer that question. He's not going to cover everything that could be said here in these few verses. But here in the rest of our passage this morning, the preacher is going to give us two specific practical ways to watch your step when relating to God. Or maybe I should have said two broad categories of ways in one sense, because there's a number of possible applications for each of these. And again, there's many more ways that you could watch your step when relating to God, but these two categories that he gives us here are a good start. And so the first category, or the first way, is this. And you see this in chapter 5, verse 1. It's to use your ears. Use your ears. This is what we see in the second part of verse 1. If you back up there, if you're still there in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. So specifically, the point here is this. It's that appropriate fear of God causes us to come into his presence ready to listen and obey, not just to participate in religious activities. And so look back there at verse 1. After the initial warning in verse 1, it says this. It says, to draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. And so here we have another one of these better than statements that we talked about last week. Got another one here in chapter 5, verse 1. And here, two things that are being compared here to one another are drawing near to listen on the one hand and offering the sacrifice of fools on the other. And so both of these then are in the context of what we talked about at the beginning of verse 1, of when you go into the house of God there in the first part of verse 1. And so basically what these are two different ways that you can go into the house of God, that you can approach the presence of God. You can either draw near to listen, or you can offer the sacrifice of fools. And so the last part of the verse explains what it means to offer the sacrifice of fools. The last part of the verse says that they, meaning fools, do not know that they are doing evil. So that phrase, "they don't know they're doing evil," there means that they don't realize or they don't acknowledge that they do evil. So what it seems like these people are doing is coming into the temple and offering sacrifices, but apparently they either don't realize or they don't acknowledge that they actually have any sin that they need to offer these sacrifices to cover. Like, in other words, these are people who just come into the presence of God to go through the religious motions of going to the temple and offering sacrifices, and they think that they're good because they check the right religious boxes. In contrast to that, then, what verse 1 says is better than that is to draw near to listen. And the point in that is that this is the way to watch your step when you come into God's presence. Like, you watch your step by drawing near to listen. And do you see then how that flows out of everything else we've talked about so far? Like, if you remember that God is in heaven and you are on earth and you have a right fear of him in light of that, like if you see him for who he really is and you see yourself for who you really are, like it causes you to approach God with a humble and teachable heart, which completely changes the way then that you come into his presence, whether that's coming to church on Sunday morning or whether that's reading your Bible and praying during the week. Like, you're not just doing those things then as religious activities to participate in or as boxes to check. Like, you're coming into God's presence by those means. And as you come into his presence, you come humble before him because of who he is. And the desire of your heart is to then use your ears to listen to what God says and to then obey what he has commanded. So the contrast here is the same thing we see in passages like 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. It says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." Like, the point is, God doesn't just want our participation in religious activities. He wants our heart. Like, he wants a heart that fears him, which is a heart that then comes into his presence ready to listen and obey. Like, that's the first way to watch your step when you come into God's presence, to use your ears, like to come into his presence ready to listen and obey out of the overflow of a heart that fears him as we should. The second way then is this. It's to be cautious then about using your mouth. Be cautious about using your mouth. Like, that's the point that the rest of this entire passage, in a lot of ways, verses 2 through 7, are making. Like if you don't fear God the way that we've talked about so far, like if you forget that God is in heaven and you're on earth, not only will you not use your ears enough, you'll use your mouth too much and in ways that you shouldn't toward him. And so what we see then in these verses are basically three specific ways that that can manifest itself here in verses 2 through 7. Three different ways that using your mouth too much can manifest itself. And so first, what we see is that if we don't fear God, we'll be tempted to speak too quickly to him. If we don't fear God, we'll be tempted to speak too quickly to him. That's what we see in verse 2. Look there with me. It says this. It says, "Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." And so, being rash with your mouth here, or letting your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, are meant to be parallel. Like, they mean the same thing. And so, what that is then is the opposite of being slow and careful in speaking to God. And instead, it's speaking too quickly to God. It's just blurting out whatever thoughts cross your mind before you think through how to say it or whether you should even say it at all. And it's in this context that we're reminded that God is in heaven and we're on earth. Like, that verse that we looked at before comes here, and that's the reason why that we ought to, specifically that reality ought to cause us not to be rash or hasty in speaking to God. And so in light of all that, then we're told to let our words be few, which we'll talk more in a minute about saying too many words. It almost sounds like it's talking about that, just don't say too many words. We'll come back to that. But the point here in this verse is more meant to be in contrast with what we talked about at the beginning of the verse, with speaking rashly or hastily. So specifically here, it's about thinking about what to say to God before you speak and choosing your words carefully. And so there's a whole lot of ways that this could look. But in the context of where we've been recently in Ecclesiastes, I think one specific way that comes to mind, and maybe what he even has in mind here, just in the flow of the book, one specific way we might be tempted to speak too quickly to God would be related to things that we saw at the end of chapter 3 and at the beginning of chapter 4, like injustice and oppression. Like, when we're confronted with injustice and oppression in this world, like, it's easy for us to forget that God is in heaven and we're on earth, and for us to begin to think that we actually know better than God and that we would do things better than God if we were in his place, and then to be rash with our mouths and say hasty things, be hasty in our words toward God. like the same thing when we're suffering or when things in our life aren't going the way that we want them to, like whether that be sickness or some ongoing physical issue, whether that be grieving over a loss or some unfulfilled desire. Like, it's easy in any of those situations to forget our place and speak too quickly to God. And so, like, this is a tough one because there is a place for lament, like for crying out to God in our suffering and in our sadness. That's a biblical category, and that's a good thing to do. But lament doesn't forget that God is in heaven and we are on earth. In a sense, even though God says that Job spoke what was right about him in the end, like there's a sense in that God's conversation with Job and Job's response to God at the end of the book of Job is instructive here. Like, after chapters of Job arguing with his friends about the source of his suffering and basically begging for God to put him on the stand in court to prove his innocence, like God actually shows up in Job 38. And over four chapters then, God reminds Job who is God and who is not, who's in heaven and who's on earth. And partway through this, in chapter 40, Job tries to speak up and he says, like, I lay my hand on my mouth, like, okay, I get it, I'm done, I'm not going to say anything more. And then God goes on for two more chapters. And in the end, Job's response then is this. He says, I've uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. And so I think the point here in Ecclesiastes 5 verse 2 is to not put ourselves in that kind of position before God, where we speak too quickly about things we don't understand and that are too wonderful for us and leave ourselves having to repent for our words. Like, that's one way of not being cautious about using our mouths toward God can manifest itself. Second way is this, like if we don't fear God, we'll be tempted to be too wordy then when speaking to him. We'll be tempted to be too wordy when speaking to him. Specifically, we see this in verses 3 and 7. And so verse 3 says this, if you look there with me, it says, for a dream comes with much business and a fool's voice with many words. And so there's a whole lot of debate over what the first part of that verse means about dreams and much business. I don't know. But whatever it means, the point is that it's supposed to be parallel with the second part of the verse, which is actually the focus, and it's pretty clear. A fool's voice comes with many words. And so whatever the first part means, means the same thing as that, and that's really the point. And so, yeah, what the point of the verse is that fools talk too much. And verse 7 says something similar. If you look down to verse 7, it says, for when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. And again, I don't know. He comes back to the dream thing again here. I'm not sure what the point is with dreams increasing and how that fits with words growing many. But again, the point is that they're parallel. That words growing many is parallel with dreams increasing, and the words growing many is actually the focus. And the point is that both of those, dreams increasing and words growing many, is vanity, which there's our word again, our hevel word again, which means breath or vapor, which is kind of funny in this context because, like, if you were put it into the way we might say it, what he's basically saying here is where words grow many, there's a lot of hot air. And so, like, while all that's true in general, in the context of going to the house of God and uttering words before God that we've seen in the other verses in this section, the main point here is about using too many words when we come into the presence of God, probably specifically when speaking to him in prayer. And so, like, when it comes to being too wordy when speaking to God in prayer, though, there's at least a couple of reasons that we might be tempted to do that. One would be that we might be too wordy when speaking to God to try to impress others. Like, Jesus talks about this in Matthew 6 when he warns us to not be like the hypocrites who love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. And that's the whole point in how they pray, is that they may be seen by others. And so he tells us that to guard against that, we should go into our room and shut the door when we pray, which is a good option. That doesn't mean, though, that we should never pray in public. Like, we pray together corporately every Sunday, and that's a good thing to do. And it can be a challenge, though, when you're one of the ones praying out loud and you know that other people are listening in, right? Like, Don't be hesitant to be one of those people. That's not the point here. But this is a good reminder to be careful when we pray in public, to guard against being too wordy out of a desire to impress others with our words. The other way that we might be tempted to be too wordy in our prayers would be to try to manipulate God. That's the other thing that Jesus talks about in Matthew 6 when he's talking about prayer. He warns against heaping up empty phrases as the Gentiles do because they think they'll be heard for their many words. And so we might not be tempted to do exactly the same thing that they were doing then, like the way that they were doing that. They were basically trying to find the right combination of words to crack the code and get access to God. Like that's not what we're probably tempted to do in heaping up many words in our prayers. But there are ways that we sometimes probably repeat the same thing over and over as if we can manipulate God into doing what we're asking him to do, if we can just say it enough or say it in the right way. And so again, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't ever pray for the same thing multiple times. Like Jesus talks in Luke 18 about the persistent widow. But we do need this reminder that we don't need to heap up empty phrases to manipulate God in our prayers. Like, we need to be careful about being too wordy when we speak to God. That's the second way that not being cautious about using our mouths toward God can manifest itself. And the third and final way is this. It's that if we don't fear God, we'll be tempted to speak flippantly to him. And so, I don't know, that's my best attempt to sum up what verses 4-6 are talking about here. And these are tricky verses. I've wrestled with these a lot this week, but let's read through them and kind of try to unpack this a little bit. Look at verse 4. It says, "When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands?" So, yeah, like what in the world is going on here with vowing vows to God and paying what you vow or not paying what you vow? Like, is this talking about the kinds of vows that we're familiar with, like wedding vows? Or is it talking about something that's actually pretty foreign to us now? Like, is this even something we can do now or should do now? And so there's a whole lot that we could get into here. But what the preacher is probably referring to is the practice of voluntary vows that is addressed a few different times in the Old Testament. Like, there's several key passages related to this. Probably Leviticus 27 is the one that I found the most helpful in kind of getting an idea of what this would have involved, especially, again, in the context here in Ecclesiastes of going to the actual physical temple. These voluntary vows are probably what the preacher had in mind here. And so basically, it was optional in the context of temple worship for people to vow to give things to God, certain things to God, like everything from themselves or other people in their household to serve him for a period of time, to animals, to property like houses or land. And probably this was connected to a request for God to do something for them. Like, God, if you will do this for me, then I will give you this thing. And there's other passages that then regulate that, like what you can give and how to handle all of that. And so anyway, that's probably what he has in mind here. And so some examples that I can think of from the Bible would be like Jacob in Genesis 28, vowing that if God would protect him while he's out of the promised land and bring him back safely, then he would make God his God. Or Hannah is a good one, I think, in 1 Samuel 1, vowing that if God would give her a son, she would give her son to God to serve the Lord all the days of his life. Another one, this is probably a bad example, but Jephthah in Judges 11, vowing that if God would give him victory in battle, then he would sacrifice to God the first thing that came out of his door when he got home, which ended up being a tragic vow for him. And so, but that's kind of the idea. God, if you'll do this for me, then I will do this for you. The thing is, it seems like the temptation with this would be to vow a vow like this to God in exchange for God doing something for you. But then after you get what you ask God for, you'd kind of second guess or rethink the vow that you made and not follow through on giving him what you promised to give him. Like, that's probably what Ecclesiastes is talking about here with not paying your vow and with telling the messenger, who either is somebody at the temple who was a witness to the vow, or even the word could be angel, like that you're saying to God's messenger that it was a mistake. Like, oh, I didn't really mean it. So, do you see how, in light of everything that we've talked about so far, lack of fear of God could cause you to like flippantly make these vows to God, to do something for him if he does something for you, and then not be afraid to not pay what you vowed. And so the preacher says that not doing that, or that doing that is letting your mouth lead you into sin. He says that not paying what you vow like has serious consequences, like God being angry with you and destroying the work of your hands. Like, why would you do that? And so what's crazy about making a vow and not paying it is that it's not even required. Like, it is completely optional. It's completely voluntary. So he says it's better to not even make vows like this in the first place than to make them and not follow through. And so again, the point is, someone who vows and doesn't pay shows that they have a flippant attitude towards speaking to God. Like, they don't fear him enough to cause them to be careful about making vows to him. And so, like, we may not make vows to God quite the same way as this today. Like, we don't have a system for that. It's probably not something that we really think about doing. But the reality is, if you think about it, there probably are times that we've told God, hey, God, if you do this for me, I'll do this for you. And the point here is that if you do that, you better be careful. And you better not come back later and say, oh, I didn't really mean it. Like, it's better to not say those kinds of things to God than to say them and not follow through. Like, God expects you to do what you say. If you make a vow to God, then keep it. And so we need to be careful to not speak flippantly to God. Like, that's the third way, then, of not being cautious with our mouths toward God and how that can manifest itself. Again, there are more ways than this that can look. But these are two specific ways that we need to watch our step when we're relating to God. We need to use our ears, and we need to be cautious about using our mouths. But here's the thing in all this. And all this comes ultimately back to fearing God, right? Again, that's how the passage ends in verse 7. And that's the point the preacher lands on, and that God is the one you must fear. And that's the point that we need to land on this morning as well. And so the thing is, these two ways of watching our step aren't meant to be pursued as an end in themselves. You see that? Like, they're the overflow of a right fear of God. Like, in other words, the point of this passage isn't first, at least, use your ears and be careful about how you use your mouth. It's fear God. And when you do, you will use your ears and be careful about using your mouth. Like, the point of the passage isn't ultimately watch your step when you come into God's presence. It's fear God, and when you do, you will watch your step when you come into God's presence. Like, fear of God is the root, and everything else is the fruit. And so what we ultimately need to hear from this passage this morning, then, is the reminder that God is in heaven and we are on earth. Like, he is God and we are not. We need to see God magnified through the telescope of this passage so that we see a little more clearly just how glorious and majestic and holy and good and powerful he is, so that as we come into his presence when we gather together on each Sunday, and as we come into his presence through his word and prayer throughout the week, we'll relate to him then in a way that's fitting with who he is. And here's the thing, it's all a big circle though. Like, as we do that then, as we come to him out of the overflow of fear of God, proper fear of God, we come to him humbly and teachably to listen a lot and to speak a little. As we do, our understanding of God then and who he is and who we are will deepen and grow. And as a result then, our fear of God will deepen and grow as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the reminders from this passage this morning. In one sense, this is not something that we probably are confronted with very often, the thought of watching our steps when we come into your presence. But I know for me, it's a reminder that I needed this week. And Lord, I pray that you would use it in all of our hearts this morning in ways that we need. Lord, remind us that you are God and we're not, that you're in heaven and we're on earth. that you are big and glorious and majestic and holy and powerful in ways that we are too easily distracted from and too easily forget, that we relate to you too easily as if you're more on our level, and we don't think enough about how we come into your presence. Father, convict us and show us the ways that we need to see in our own hearts that that's the case for us. And I pray, Father, that you would magnify yourself in our minds. Help us to see more clearly how big you are in a way that would cause us to relate to you then as we ought to. Thank you, Father, for sending Jesus to rescue us from the wrath that we deserve for the ways that we've failed to do this. But even as those who have been made right with you, I pray then that we would remember that you're still God and we're still not, and that how we relate to you, as much as the gospel makes it possible for us to come into your presence, that we would be careful and that we'd be cautious and that we would relate to you in a way that's fitting and right with who you are and who we are. And so remind us of these things from this passage together, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.